Well, grace, mercy, and peace to you, church. I feel like we're family now, so I do confess to you this morning, I feel my weakness more than ever. I feel a lot like Moses when he told the Lord, "Oh Lord, I'm not an eloquent man." And God says to Moses, "I've made your mouth, and you go and speak." So I'm with you in weakness this morning, and I pray that God would be glorified. So let's pray one more time, and we'll get started. Oh, Father, great is your name. Great is your name. May it be made even greater in our hearts this morning. May we see Christ more clearly this morning. May we worship Him more truthfully this morning. And may we burn with passion to be holy this morning. Would you meet us in the power of your Spirit? Would you give breath to the preacher one more time to proclaim your message for the glory of your name and for the good of your people? In Christ's name, amen. Well, let's read our text from 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We'll read verses 1 through 8. 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 8. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. Well, in our last two messages, we have looked at the subjects of patience and kindness, those actions of love. We saw the sum of true Christianity, true heart religion, is that of love. It is the most excellent aspect, as Paul says, of the Christian life. It binds all things together in perfect harmony. We discovered the two aspects of love, the internal nature of patience and the external nature of kindness. Patience was that inner quiet attitude of the heart as you face the myriad of life circumstances. Kindness was that outward, supernatural soothing and comforting of the souls of those who otherwise don't deserve it. It was, as we discovered, it was right side up living in an upside down world. And as we looked at our text last time, we discovered there's 16 attributes of love mentioned here in our passage. Within these 16 attributes of love, this perfect balance, I would say, Paul begins our current exposition by spelling out what love must omit. In other words, what is contrary to a true spirit of Christian love? He does that by laying out 8 consecutive verbs. He points out for us that love must not be these things. He does it by way of negation. He strips away every action in life that stands opposed to love. And he does it, I think, beginning at the headwaters of everything love must not be. He begins with envy. And I believe he begins here because envy is a deep, deep sin. The Bible itself is an anthology of envy. You examine the pages of Scripture and you find very, very fast, there are no shining stars. There are no vacation Bible school heroes, save one. We can walk through it. Cain envied Abel, Genesis 4:5. being of the evil one, Cain envied and favored the favor God showed Abel. He favored his offering. He envied his offering. And what did Cain do? He crowned envy with murder. Esau envied Jacob. He hated Jacob for the blessing that Isaac gave. And the text says that Esau let out this exceedingly great and bitter cry when he heard the news. Rachel envied Leah in Genesis 30. When Rachel saw that she could give Jacob no children, envy drove her to the point of death over Rachel. The 12 patriarchs envied Joseph. "Shall little brother rule over us?" they said. "What profit is it if we kill him and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites." Haman envied Mordecai, Esther 5. Haman counted the riches of the king that he had been bestowed as nothing as long as Mordecai the Jew sat at the gate. Saul envied David. When the Israelites chanted, "Saul has struck down his thousands, but David his 10,000s, Saul seethed with murderous envy. The Bible summarizes this anthology in the parable of the prodigal son. What did the older brother say to his father when he rejoiced over the lost brother who had come home? "I've served you all these years, and this son of yours comes home, and you kill the fatted calf." The older brother was a picture. He was a picture-perfect portrayal of envy. Jonathan Edwards called envy the spirit of hell itself and the very disposition of the devil. He goes on to say it's like a powerful eating cancer preying on the vitals, offensive and full of corruption. So subtle and pervasive is envy. One Puritan said this, "Infants suck it in with their milk." Solomon called envy in Proverbs 14:30 the rottenness of the bones. So powerful is envy that the Bible poses this rhetorical question. Wrath is cruel. Anger is overwhelming. But who can stand before envy? It slays the simple, according to Job's testimony. It's the result of God giving men over to a debased mind, according to Paul. And it's listed among such sins as murder, hatred of God, ruthlessness. According to one ancient theologian, envy can be traced right up to the doorstep of heaven itself, for it was the peculiar sin of the devil. Well, concerning our text this morning, envy was a prominent sin in the life of the Corinthian church. By the third sentence of the book of Corinthians, and in three major points in the letter, Paul lays out the tone for why he was writing the Corinthians. There were divisions among them. There were quarrelings and divisions over who followed who. "I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. I'm of Cephas. I'm of Christ." Like children pitting their favorite baseball cards against one another, the Corinthians were rife with factions. They were divisive among, even in the Lord's Supper, they were divisive. You remember the account. The haves and the have-nots were at odds with one another over something as unifying as the Lord's Supper. They were also divisive in their exercise of the spiritual gifts. That leads us up to our text. Some with more outward gifts despised those and thought useless those who possess the weaker gifts. Their estimation, well, the body of Christ doesn't need you. Envy, among other things, was the culprit. So we're going to handle our text this morning with 4 points. We're going to ask 4 questions and hopefully get to the bottom of what is envy and how we can deal with it in our lives. So first, we're going to ask the question, what is envy? What is envy? Second, we're going to ask, how does it act? Third, why is it opposed to a true Christian spirit of love? And lastly, what is its remedy? So first, what is it? What is envy? Well, in 1 Corinthians 13:4, envy and boasting are put together as these twin vices. Just as we saw last time, patience and kindness were those twin virtues of love. And just as patience is that inward disposition of the soul that we talked about, so too is envy an inward disposition of your soul. But unlike patience, envy is not silent. I think to understand envy, however, we have to understand some other closely related sins to this, and maybe there's a confusion in your mind about the terms I'm going to share with you. We need to look a little more closely at what it means to be covetous, what it means to be jealous. Those three words, covetousness, envy, jealousy, they kind of blend together when we think about them, but there is a distinction. So, again, they may seem like a distinction without a difference, but there are subtleties that I believe deserve a more precise understanding. So if we end the chapter with faith, hope, and love abide, then I think we need to understand something of the unholy trinity of covetousness, jealousy, and envy. So covetousness is the root of envy. I would call it the root of envy. Now, I'm reasoning here from the fact that God wrote His law on the constitution of Adam at creation. It's an indispensable part of what it means for God to make man in His image. Whatever sin we may commit, they can all be traced back to a violation of the commandments. What is covetousness then? It is the desiring of your neighbor's things. Covetousness has as its object of desire the things your neighbor possesses. It's a lack of contentment with your own. Jealousy, on the other hand, which springs from covetousness, is the feeling of the entitlement of honor in the face of rivalry. Jealousy has as at its core this suspicion of competition. It operates on the fear of losing honor and recognition or status through the rivalry of another. Solomon's Song in chapter 8, verse 6 says that jealousy is as fierce as the grave, and its one executioner is envy. Well, covetousness is the desiring of your neighbor's things, and jealousy is the feeling of entitlement and fear of losing some sort of status with a rival. Envy pushes a little further into the darkness. Envy says that those who possess such things must be brought down. Envy cannot stand another on the throne. Envy has one end game: destruction. No longer concerned with the objects per se, that of a house and wife and donkey or servant, it moves further down the line to the destruction, to the debasement, to the bringing down of the one possessing such objects. Its end game is the bringing down of anyone who would be thought to be happier and more prosperous. Now, with that said, I don't think we can make a hard distinction between the three as we evaluate our own hearts. They are inseparably tangled. They're three, yet they're one. Covetousness gives rise to the fierceness of jealousy and calls out for the executioner of envy. Where covetousness is king, beloved, jealousy is its magistrate, and envy its rider on the black horse. So I think we can work it down now and say, what is a biblical definition of envy? And we can answer our first point. What is envy? Envy is the feeling of hostility or ill will, dissatisfaction, or opposition to the good, prosperous, and happy condition of others. Let me say that one more time. Envy is the feeling of hostility, ill will, dissatisfaction, or opposition to the good, prosperous, and happy condition of others. To put it another way, to put it in the negative, envy does not rejoice in another's happiness. It cannot. Now, our English word envy comes from an interesting composition of a Latin, two Latin words actually, in, which means against, and video, or video, which means to look. So it really literally means, envy means to look against someone. So in our text, envy is this internal disposition of the heart as opposed to this outward boasting that it's coupled with. Boasting says outwardly and brashly for all to see, down with man and up with me. But envy has that first movement in the heart, that secret resentment that says, I wish his prosperity and his happiness to be destroyed. To sum it up, envy is a work of the flesh. So that's envy. But how does it act? Let's answer that question. How does it act? This is our second point. We can talk about a definition, but I think it's beneficial for us to kind of take some test cases and look at what it does in the world. Envy has subtle traces throughout all of our actions. Jerry Bridges makes this insightful observation. He says, we tend to envy those with whom we most closely identify, and we tend to envy in them the areas we value the most. We tend to envy those with whom we most closely identify, and we tend to envy in them the areas we value the most. We can see this effect in many, many ways. Let me say at the outset, envy is a perplexing sin. It exists where there should be no envy. It exists for no good reason. All sin, we would agree, is senseless. But envy seems to be this peculiar case that leaves those observing envy asking, why? Why would you envy the good of another man? Why would you plan his downfall? It's an entirely unjustified malevolence. One early church father says that an envious man will hate even his friend if that friend is fortunate. But consider these two exceptional cases of the senselessness of envy. I want you to consider the heavenly beings who fell. What was in their situation before the creation of the world that warranted such a sin? The blessed condition of angelic majesty? The enjoyment of perfect communion with the triune God in heaven? The privilege of being at the first there, seeing the Creator spin galaxies off his fingertips? Did not envy make them deserters of their post? And did not envy bolster them to attempt to take the throne? Jude 1:6, 1 Timothy 3:6. It was unjustified malevolence. It leaves you asking, why? Why? Consider the heavenly beings that fell. But also, consider our first parents in the garden. What was in their condition, in their situation, that warranted such a sin? The blessed condition of being created in the image of God? The enjoyment of walking with God in the garden? The privilege of being in a world without sin? Was it not the very transgression of the law of their creation to envy God? He made them fit unto that life for which they were created. And by envy, they wanted more. Were they not made in knowledge and righteousness and true holiness? Well, indeed they were. Were they not made in His likeness? Indeed they were. Was this not enough? What more could they want? No, equality with God must be added. They wanted to know more and be more than God had made them. They envied where no envy ought to exist. Covetousness bled into jealousy, which flowed into envy, all in an instant. Their sin was an unjustified malevolence. It leaves you asking, why? Envy exists where there should be no envy. That's the perplexing nature of it. But more broadly, we can see from Scripture that envy can make us murmur against God. Psalm 37:1. Envy can make us murmur against God. If God is sovereign and free to dispense upon us, the righteous and the wicked alike, blessings as He sees fit, then is not envy of another man's happiness a direct argument against God's wise providence? Is it not a direct argument against God's wise providence when we envy another man's happiness? When we envy, we murmur and we forsake the memory of the faithfulness of God to us. And we think that His wise providence in governing the world is a foolish, foolish thing. Envy makes us murmur against God. Envy also tempts us to forsake the way of righteousness for the way of the wicked. Proverbs 3:31. It makes us forsake the way of righteousness for the way of the wicked. The Scripture is replete with warnings against envying the wicked. And it says, because when we do those things, we end up also choosing their ways. You can't envy a wicked man and not end up choosing his ways. We cast in our lot with them. Our fear of God is weakened. Our eye for eternal things is dimmed. And we're robbed of service to God. Be warned, beloved. Be warned. If you envy their happiness, you will have their demise. You cannot envy a wicked man and not end up choosing his ways. But envy has its subtleties. It has its nuances. Those are the more broad things. Consider this. Envy can masquerade as vanity cloaked in ambition. Envy can masquerade as vanity cloaked in ambition. The preacher cries, "I saw that all toil and all skill and work comes from a man's envy of his neighbor. This is also vanity and a striving after wind." Ecclesiastes 4:4. Opposite from the fool who with a little sleep and a little slumber, a little folding of the hands, who lazily brings destruction upon himself, envy makes fools of men by making them exert themselves to exhaustion just to surpass their neighbors. All the while in the name of vain ambition. And sadly, beloved, this ambition can leave a man alone at the top of the corporate ladder, laboring until the midnight hour. All the while his wife is alone and his children are starving for his love. Dad's legacy will be that he left his children with a fat wallet and skinny souls. Envy can masquerade as vanity cloaked in ambition. Envy can also masquerade as this passive-aggressive hypocrisy. The Bible records that Job's three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, came to him in this supposed sympathy and comfort. But what we see in their counsel, if you're paying attention, you can see traces of envy all the way through it. Cloaked under the guise of advice, they wax eloquent for 9 entire chapters about their supposed concern for Job. Listen to this evaluation of their brand of hypocrisy. Quote, "The peculiar nature of envy is its lack of self-awareness. The envious man, if called upon to justify his conduct, will always tell himself and others that those he attacks deserve it, and that it's the unfairness of the situation that moves him to criticize. If asked how he can possibly speak of a friend in the way he does," and you saw that in Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar. "If asked how he can possibly speak of a friend in the way he does, He will say that his criticisms have the friend's best interest in mind. It's because envy always conceals its true nature from its possessor and from others that it is associated with in hypocrisy. This made it all the more feared, since its attacks were never open and straightforward, but were always veiled. Envy has a very passive, aggressive hypocrisy to it. And God rebuked Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar at the end of the day. Envy can be seen in the church. This is astonishing in 1 Corinthians, the thread of envy through the pages. We know that the church is considered the body of Christ, right? Just as with our natural bodies, we don't consist of one member, but many. Feet, hands, eyes, ears, head, shoulders, knees and toes. All are parts of the body and indispensable. The eye has its function, and the hand, it has its function, right? Listen to 1 Corinthians 12:15. If the foot should say, "Because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body," that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, "Because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body," that would not make it any less a part of the body. Did you catch the subtle, reluctant envy there? Envy can come out as an unwillingness and a reluctance. Because I do not have these gifts from God, I don't belong here. Because I'm not as eminent as this saint or that saint, I don't belong here. Because I'm not recognized, I don't belong here. I might as well remove myself if I cannot at least have what they have. Envy in the church of Christ causes division of the grossest kind. It causes injury to the body. Envy manifests in this unwillingness or reluctance at the evaluation of its gifts over another tends to one thing, beloved, dismemberment. It ends in saying, "I don't belong to the body." And it's the subtleness of that envy that we seldom detect. If you find in yourself this sort of attitude, I want you to reason with the Apostle Paul. He says this in chapter 12, verse 17. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? Your unwillingness or reluctance may be a sign of envy. In this way, envy is shown to be manifest in an unwillingness, almost a pouty reluctance to be involved in the body of Christ. Envy is useless and contrary to the unity of love that we must have among us. Envy in the church is as unreasonable as you looking down at your foot right now and saying, "Nope, don't need you," and beginning to hack it off. As distasteful as that image may be to your mind, you can't deny that this happens all the time in the church. If we cannot say those things regarding our natural bodies, beloved, how much more can we not say those things regarding the spiritual body of Christ? It is no wonder that the Scripture commands the church to watch out for those who cause division. Envy will hack the body of Christ into pieces. Well, envy in the church can come out very straightforwardly in competition and comparison. If it can come out in unwillingness and reluctance, it can also manifest itself by competition and comparison. We like to put lipstick on this pig and call it names like focus groups or church growth strategies. Acts 13 records a really powerful, powerful sermon by the Apostle Paul at Antioch. So powerful and deep was his exposition of the Old Testament that as people went out, they begged that these things might be told them on the next Sabbath. The next Sabbath, almost the entire city gathers to hear Paul. But the text says this: when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with envy. and they began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. It may be a simple observation, but churches count heads. They just do. It's just a fact. But when we measure effectiveness by the breadth and not the depth, you can be sure that envy's close at hand. Better to be an inch wide and a mile deep, beloved, than a mile wide and an inch deep. But there's an equal and opposite danger, and for those who may be listening in the future, I'm going to speak to the hypothetical pastors on the front row right here, okay? There's an equal and opposite danger. If the success of another church determines your feelings, your joys about the ministry, and you begin to question your effectiveness, then check your heart for envy. This situation can quickly turn into hypercritical thoughts, comparison, discontent, and will ultimately lead to burnout. Are you envying in the area you most identify, as Bridges says, that of labor to the Lord? Are you not envying in the area you value the most, effectiveness for the kingdom? When Jesus had spelled out for Peter what sort of death he was going to die, Peter turns to Jesus and asks about John and his fate. Lord, what about this man? Dear pastor, hear these words. If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Some men, beloved, when plowing for the Lord, have cut crooked rows, not by looking back and being unfit for the kingdom, by looking left and looking right in envy. Well, the pinnacle of envy is found in the cross of Christ. Remember that anthology of envy we traced earlier? We began at Cain and worked our way all the way up to the New Testament. There is a final case, and it crucified the Lord. As Jesus stood before Pilate, the crowds were given a choice. The notorious criminal, Barabbas, or Jesus, who was called the Christ. The text reads this way. The governor said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ?" And they said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." And the text says Pilate knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. The Jews envied Christ, and their blindness led them to carry out the most heinous act known to man. It led them to cry out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" So blinded were they by their envy, they shouted out, "Let his blood be on us and on our children." Those are heavy words. Envy justified murder in their hearts. It seemed that they envied that which they most identified with, a religious man. And they envied him in the area they valued most, a relationship with God. But the crookedness of envy, beloved, can never lead us down a straight path. Every sin we commit has one end game, should God allow it to run free. And that end game is the murder of God. Envy executed the king. Well, thirdly, why is envy opposed to a true Christian spirit of love? It should be obvious by now. Envy is the antithesis of love. If our text doesn't make it plain when it says love does not envy, let me give you just three reasons why it is opposed to a true Christian spirit of love. First of all, we are called, beloved, to rejoice. We're called to rejoice. Envy cannot rejoice. Romans 12:15 is plain. Rejoice with those who rejoice. We are to feel the joys of our fellow brothers and sisters as if they were our own. As if they were our own. We're to hear of the prosperity, the happiness, the good health, and the blessings of God upon another member of the body. And you know what our only response should be? Hearty, sincere rejoicing. If one member of the body is honored, all rejoice together. All rejoice together. Rejoicing is contrary to envy. Second, we're called to seek the well-being of others. And envy cannot seek the well-being of others. The Scripture's plain in several places that we're to seek others' well-being. We're to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. To do good and share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. To love one another as Christ has loved us. To not look on our own interests, but on the interests of others. And to bear with the failings of the weak and not please ourselves. All of these things are contrary to envy. But third, we're also called to be content as Christians. We're called to be content. Envy is not and cannot be content. We say with the psalmist, give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. Whether we have been brought as low as the dust, or we have abounded in riches to the heights of heaven. Whether we face the threat of riches, whether we face the threat of hunger, whether we face abundance or need, the Scripture says we are to be content. The Christian spirit, the Spirit of Christ given to us, teaches us that through Christ, we can be content in all these things. Contentment is contrary to a spirit of envy. Well, fourthly, what is the cure for envy? I think we've painted a pretty black picture of what it is, and it ought to be. And hopefully it's a vivid picture. We've seen that it's a feeling of hostility, of ill will, of dissatisfaction or opposition to the good and happy condition of others. We've seen that its effects that it produces in the world. We've seen its subtleties. And we've seen how it is opposed to a true Christian spirit of love. So how can we cure such a disease? Well, beloved, envy has one remedy. And it's the fear of the Lord. Envy has one remedy. The fear of the Lord. As we close, I want to briefly consider what it means to fear the Lord. First, it means to live with a constant sense of the divine presence. To fear the Lord means to live with a constant sense of the divine presence. Psalm 25:14 says this, "The secret of the Lord is for those who fear Him, and He makes known to them His covenant." The secret of the Lord is for those who fear Him, and He makes known to them His covenant. Beloved, consider the present knowledge you have of the Lord. John 15:15 says, "No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I've called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." Beloved, what was given to Judas? The money bag. The money bag. What was given to Christ's friends? What was given to you? His Spirit. We have the Spirit of God to understand the things of God. So consider the present knowledge you have of Him. Consider also His present providence. Think about this. Has not the invisible hand of the Almighty guarded and protected your life? Has it not? Is He not a name, a strong tower that we run to and find safety? Proverbs 18:10. I once read this anecdote to this effect. Listen to this. Quote, "There was a man who had committed a murder, a base and treacherous but well-concealed murder, after which he lived for many years in respect and honor, in the gratification of all tastes and wishes, in affluence and comfort and domestic love, till a day of late discovery and late retribution. People spoke of this as an immoral story because it gave the man half a life of enjoyment. But that was a short-sighted judgment. How little could such observers know of the torture that the man endured from one fact of his consciousness of insecurity, that at any moment ruin might come. Without security, which is a sense of safety, no happiness is worth the name. Consider the present providence, beloved, of the Lord upon your life. His name is a strong tower, and we are safe when we run into it. So I ask you, do you know the enjoyment of that safety? Do you know that constant presence? So first, to live in the fear of the Lord is to live with a sense of His divine presence. But secondly, and lastly, as we close, it means to calmly consider the future. Calmly consider the future. I want you to consider the future of two people. Consider the future of the wicked, and consider the future of the righteous. Beloved, when we consider the future of the wicked man, if we rightly consider it with a sober mind, it ought not drive us to envy. It ought to drive us to pity. They have the cisterns hewn out of the earth. We have the everlasting fountain. They have earthly pleasures and the eternal hatred of God. We have a light, momentary affliction that is working for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. They know the gifts of God, and we know God. They have the hand of His providence, and we have His heart. At any moment, they could be ruined by God. What do we know? All things work together for our good. They live in uncertainty and the fear of death. We live with the confidence of the resurrection. They dance upon the precipice of hell, and we patiently await the marriage supper of the Lamb. Who was better off? Answer this. Who was better off? Abraham, childless, yet with the promises of God? Or the fruitful pagan nations who all died in obscurity? Who was better off? Moses, who chose to suffer along with Israel? Or Pharaoh's household struck by plagues? Who was better off? Daniel in the lion's den? Or Nebuchadnezzar eating grass like a beast? Who was better off, beloved? Those who give up father and mother and brother and sister to gain Christ? Or those who have tried to hold on to the world only to watch it run through their fingers like sand? Who is better off? How can we envy those in such a state? If a man has all the world can offer and does not have God, what does he have? Truly, he has nothing. He has emptiness and ashes. Envy the wicked, beloved? Let us pity them. Let us pity them with the kindness of the gospel. But if you consider the future of the wicked, I want you to consider the future of the righteous. Consider the future of the righteous. What a future, beloved, we have. One day, we will behold the Lord in all His glory. We shall be satisfied finally with Him on that day when we awake with His likeness. The battle will one day be over. We will beat our swords into plowshares. The lion will lie with the lamb. Instead of thorns shall come up the cypress. Instead of briars shall be the myrtle bloom with 1,000 flowers. Ours, beloved, is the triumph of the resurrection. that great reversal of the curse of death and the oppression of sin, that destruction of the last enemy forever put under the feet of Christ. Lo, his doom is sure. That great transformation, what is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. We await the trumpet sound. We await that great change. Hear your victory song, beloved. Hear it. Death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? Day of days, beloved. Day of days. Glory beyond all comparison. Oh, let us love. Let us sing. Let us wonder. Let us praise the Savior's name. He's hushed the law's loud thunder. He's quenched Mount Sinai's flame. What a cure. What a cure for envy. What a salve for the soul. What hope amid trial. What an anchor when we are tempted to envy the wicked. Beloved, there's a lot we could say. A lot more we could say. Let us commend to God what we've heard, that we may remember these things and live lives free of envy, full of rejoicing, well-doing, contentment in the fear of the Lord. Let us pray. Great and sovereign God, you've made us and we are yours. You've given us all that we need for life and godliness. And you've given it to us at your very hand. May we envy no man. May we be content that our testimony may be pure among those of the world, and that the church may be holy and united in love. In Christ's name, amen.